Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the fifth chapter again of the book of Ephesians. And we'll continue our studies here. I've been reviewing these last three or four portions of Scripture in between the 13th verse and the 16th and 17th verse. There's just so much information to be had here about the grace of God, about our understanding of who God is, who we are, and what our purpose is on this earth until we're brought into the Lord's presence. And of course, as well-taught believers, we understand that our purpose is not to live unto ourselves, but to live for the Lord. And there's two vastly different interpretations of that statement in the world. So, most of the world will think when you use the term or the statement, living for the Lord, would be more like living like the Lord. And that is it's a falsehood. It's an impossibility for mankind in any state to live like the Lord Jesus Christ lived. In fact, it borderlines on blasphemy, really. Placing abilities upon ourselves that are like the Lord's in perfection when we have zero perfection in and of ourselves whatsoever. But living for the Lord is living according to what He's given to us, the gifts of the Spirit to be used within the body of Christ, and the purpose of the body of Christ, and we're going to deal with that here towards the latter part of the fifth chapter. The purpose of the body of Christ is to preach the Word of God in the world, that souls may be saved, and those souls that are saved are built up in the truth of the Word of God, that they may be able to function in the body of Christ for the same purpose. Okay. And so, in the meantime, we do agree with the law. We always say that. It's good. It's right. It's holy. Okay. We attempt to keep it wherever we possibly can. But when we have failures, and we do daily, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, you know, it's a very different point of view from the argument of license to sin. You know, if you really took the argument of license to sin and applied it to any true believer in Jesus Christ, I don't believe that any believer in Jesus Christ that has any understanding of the Scriptures goes about doing whatever the heck he wants to do in life because God let him do that, let him live like that in that he died for his sins. Because any believer that's well taught understands that the Lord died for his sins and that his sins are what put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so it should produce a level of respect and adoration for our Lord who gave himself upon the cross. He died that we might live. Okay? And he died for his enemies. And people want to, you know, argue with that concept of the fact that we're sinners undone. Well, we are sinners undone, and the Lord gave himself, and it's for the glory of the Lord only. And, you know, why did God allow sin into the world? And, you know, even the counter-argument of why can't God allow sinners in his presence for eternity? And people think that God is mean for not letting everybody into his presence. Well, you couldn't have, and as you break it down, really think about this, you couldn't have an eternal existence if it wasn't in a state of perfection, okay? Because look at the way we are. Look at the way the world is. Everything breaks down. Everything breaks, okay? Nothing lasts forever. Why? Because sin is involved. Because everything's cursed. Because we are cursed. And so any of our efforts to produce a utopian society, though they may be noble, they're impossible because we don't possess the ability to be perfect. A utopian society will exist under the Lord. And it's not going to be some sort of autonomous existence where, you know, we're just like robots following the lead of the Lord. We're going to have the same mind and personalities we have now. It's just going to be loosed of the sin nature that we're burdened by. And so if you really look at the fact that the Lord requires perfection, you should be thanking your lucky star. I should say this. You should be thanking God that it requires perfection. You use terms like thank your lucky stars. What does that mean? No such thing as luck. God knows everything from the beginning to the end. So there's no such thing as luck. We use that term all the time loosely, but, you know, it's a silly statement, really. But you should thank God that he is who he is and that he doesn't change, because if he wasn't who he is, then we would have eternal condemnation. In fact, if God wasn't who He is in perfection, we never would have been anyway, and God wouldn't exist either. But He does exist. And He exists in the form of perfection. That's something that we cannot attain, and so He provided perfection for us. He provided God-likeness for us. That's not our responsibility. And so, when we meditate on these things, which is what we do every week when we come together, in verse 18, it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." We all know drunkenness is a sin. But when we're speaking of wine in the Scriptures, the illustration is false doctrine. That's what we're speaking of. And when you're drunk on false doctrine, what you're deceived by a substance that alters your state of mind, right? That's what drunkenness is. And so the false doctrine of the world is that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that man can please whatever God he believes in by his moral existence. Okay? And by that, man is drunk or deceived off that concept. Okay? But as believers in Jesus Christ, we understand that our Lord stood in our stead in life, our Lord stood in our stead in death, and because we have entered into that relationship with Him by faith, we have eternal security in the power of God. Okay? And that brings true happiness. No true happiness can be attained in this life that is everlasting unless it's attained through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? You can have all the material possessions in the world. You know, like the proverb of the rich man, the Lord was talking about the rich man, how he had everything he possibly could want. He had security in his food sources. He had security in his financial sources. He had security in all his belongings. But he said, "Tonight thy soul shall be required of thee." And if he doesn't have his soul, that means if he doesn't have spiritual life, if his soul is dead to God, God will banish him from his presence forever in a fire burning with brimstone. Okay? And so, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we understand that our Lord has put us in a place of being accepted based upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ only. And that's a very happy, blessed place to be. And so he goes on to say in verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns," and in Greek, whom knows what we get hymns from, means to celebrate. And so what are we doing when we sing hymns? We're celebrating the grace of God. We're celebrating who God is. Okay? So he goes on to say, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And really, this means reflecting upon the truth of the Word of God. Granted, in the Psalms, like we read Psalm 36 last week, those Psalms were written, for instance, David wrote that one, and typically they were sang, and Hebrew, when it's sang, is a very beautiful, melodious language. It's got a nice rhythm to it and everything. And similar to Arabic, but not quite. But those Middle Eastern languages are very easy to sing. English is kind of it's kind of a choppy language. So I think songs in foreign languages sometimes sound better than songs sang in English, because English is a very... It's not a romance language, let's put it that way. But nevertheless, you know, typically portions of Scripture were read and sang in synagogue and accompanied by an instrument like a harp. You know, David was a harpist. And it was not the same kind of standalone on the floor harp that we have today, but it was a handheld instrument at the time. And so we sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. Why would we do that? Because we understand what we have. Okay? And we want to reflect upon what we have. Because when the weight of the world and the weight of our sin-wrecked lives comes down upon us, we always fall back on the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed for us. That does what? It cleanses us from all sin, right? And so we have peace with God. I make this statement all the time. The world does not have peace with God. The world in his religious systems does not have peace with God because they believe in gods that don't exist. Gods that are constructed out of their own imaginations. Okay? If you look at all the religions of the world, it's really interesting to study them a little bit because they all have semblances of the original gospel message. Okay? They're all based upon a set of rules, a set of moral conduct. Now, they've differed from religion to religion. Most, particularly ancient religions, require some sort of sacrifice. Well, where did that come from? Well, it comes from God. Without a bloody sacrifice, there's what? There's no remission for sin. Okay? But they've twisted the way of Cain essentially turned into the religions of the world, okay? And so everybody that disagreed with some certain little part of whatever religions originated out of the truth went to form their own little version of it. All those little versions turned into the thousands of religions that we've had upon the earth and continue to have upon the earth. But in all those religions, and the world thinks that it's cruel to say this, but there is no salvation in any single religion of the world, except for the one that we believe in and other people believe in, if it's biblical Christianity based upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not about what we have done for whatever God we believe in, but about what the person of the Lord Jesus Christ did for us when he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. Okay? And so the glory belongs to him. And I'm so glad for that, and it makes me sing these songs in my heart because I know that I constantly screw up. You know, morally speaking, I'm a failure. You know, morally speaking, you're a failure. But we have triumph and we have security in our Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And so, when we understand the... Turn back to Galatians chapter 5. I want to make a short illustration here. I know you all know this portion of Scripture, but like it says in the pastor's corner this morning in our bulletin, it's so important to go over these truths over and over again. And every message that we preach, we don't know who necessarily is... it may not just be the present company hearing this message. So whenever we preach, it's always the leading of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has something for the babes that, or the unbelievers that may be listening. And it also has something for those that are more mature in the Word of God as well at the same time. Okay, so in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 1, it says, stand fast. All right, what does that mean? It means be immovable. Okay, immovable. I kind of mumbled that. Immovable. Say that 10 times fast, right? Okay. Stand firm. What does the rock do in the, for instance, we see the shifting sands of the seashore, right? When a storm comes, the sands change. We used to go fishing down at the mouth of the Elk River. Down below Bandon and slightly north of Port Orford. There's a really cool park out there. If you ever want to go check out a really neat, interesting southern coastal park that's somewhat unpopulated most of the year except for when they have that big music festival down there. Cape Blanco, I don't know what it's called. Country Music Festival. I'm not a country music guy, so I've never been there. But nevertheless, it's a beautiful place to go. But the mouth of the Elk and the Sixes are two very small rivers. So during the summertime, the flows get extremely low. And they're so low that when they go out to the ocean, the water just absorbs into the sand and kind of dissipates into the water through the sand, right? So when the winter storms come along, and then they wash out the mouth of the river, typically around October, November, that gives the opportunity for the salmon to finally come into the river when there's an actual mouth there. And by, if you don't know what a river mouth is, it's where the river meets the sea, okay? And so we used to stand on the shore there and literally cast into the surf for salmon coming in to the river, which was, the water's only that deep. I mean, you can see them coming in on the waves. It's really incredible. Gosh, we've had days there where we've caught 20, 30, 50 salmon. You're just catching release all day long. But you could throw a, I remember one day, they were just biting everything. And so typically you'd have a little anchovy and a tiny, tiny bit of weight so that the weight kind of keep it on the bottom, but yet it'd still move out with the slow flow. And with every wave that came, there must have been 10, 15, 20 salmon. And so, I mean, we'd be down to out of bait and using little tiny chunks of anchovy eyes that fell on the ground, they'd be hitting that. And then we just threw, you're not supposed to, but we threw bear hooks out there and they were biting those too. So, anyway, I had a buddy of mine that owned a guiding service out of Winchester Bay here a while back. Patrick Roll, and I had one of his business cards in my pocket, so I took a little video of me folding up his business card and putting it on a hook. I hooked a salmon on his business card. Said that to him. He thought it was pretty funny. But those were the days. But nevertheless, my illustration here is that, the sands are not an immovable object. So when the storm hits, the sands move, they shift, they dissipate. You can have a sand dune in one spot, and a big storm can hit, and it can be completely flat the next day. You know, but the rocks that are out in the ocean, just go to Haystack Rock or whatever, those storms can pound on them as hard as they want to. Yeah, they wear out a little bit, but the illustration is basically that they stand firm when the storms come. Okay, and as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, we're living in a cursed world. We're living in a world that's dominated by the unholy God of this world, okay? And so his objective is to thwart the purpose of God with his false gospel. So we're constantly being bombarded with that as believers in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says here to stand fast, okay? Regardless of the blast that comes at you, stand fast. Therefore, in the liberty, and this is what should be preached in Christianity more, we don't have to worry about our lives. In fact, it's the stupidest thing ever for a pastor to get on the revising your lives to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ bandwagon. Okay? All you got to do is read the law, and everybody knows, if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they know the law is right. Okay? And I have no power over you as a pastor to make you keep the law, or I'm not going to go pounding on your doors every week to have Bible. Like, the more I'm in your presence, somehow the less I'll, you know, the less you'll be sinning, and so therefore I'm doing the, you know, God's work. That kind of stupid, ridiculous thinking is absolutely pointless. It's blasphemy. It's a waste of time. Okay, because of the fact that if you're standing before God and holding before the Lord Jesus Christ's life and not yours, standing in Him by faith, then God is not looking at your life. He's looking at you through the blood of Christ, and all He sees is the perfect holiness, righteousness, and perfect existence of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of what you have done and are doing in your life. Okay? And that's the vast difference between the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of law. And churches try to mix the two because they know they've got to have a little bit of salvation in Jesus Christ. So yeah, they say grace here, grace there. But then they mix it with law. And it does what? It just frustrates the grace of God. That's all it does. It doesn't do any good whatsoever. And so he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Liberty is freedom. We have people in this country today that want to vote away their own freedom. They're using their own freedom to vote away their own freedom. And they don't know what the heck they're doing. Okay? So, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have liberty before the law. Now, that doesn't mean that we're a law unto ourselves, but it means that we're in and under the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're no longer under law. And so he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of what? Of bondage. That's what law is. You're enslaved to it if you put yourself under it. You're required to keep it. But you don't have the tools necessary to do it. Okay? For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, and Paul's using here an example of circumcision, speaking of the Jews, okay? The Jews were born in a position of being under the law for good reason. The Lord Jesus Christ had to fulfill the law. He was born a Jew. So he says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law, okay? Not just that hedge that the Jewish hierarchy built around the law because they did not want to deal with the weightier matters of the law because they knew they would be condemned. So the interpretations of the rabbis made the law seem as if it was easier to keep. Okay, there was never a law-abiding rabbi that ever existed or ever currently exists or ever shall exist. All right, they faked it. It's fake news. Okay, and so he says here that if you're going to be under the law, you're a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. What do you need Christ for if you're trying to do it yourself? Okay? But that law itself is supposed to show you that you need Christ. Because it's supposed to show you your failure before the law. And it does. So Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are, justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Okay? Because law and grace don't mix. For we, through the Spirit, okay, That's not this ethereal existence or some higher plane that a believer in Jesus Christ can someday attain to. All right, spiritual existence is simply we've been born into the family of God, just like it says here in the bulletin. Okay, as a new creation in who? In Christ Jesus. Okay, and as a believer in Jesus Christ and adherent to the truth of the Word of God, when you're standing on the truth of the Word of God, you are in a spiritual state. Okay. And so he says, for we through the Spirit or the truth wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's a hope we one day, let's put it this way. That's a hope that we have that we will one day obtain. Okay? We have no righteousness of our own currently. Particularly my son right now. I'm just kidding. Let me mess with you. I don't have any righteousness either. Don't worry about it. So we have no righteousnesses of our own currently, right? We have this treasure in what? In an earthen vessel, a cursed vessel. Okay, because the earth is cursed, so if it's an earthen vessel, it's a cursed vessel. And so when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, at that point in time, we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will see him as he is. Okay? And so we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. So, in Christ, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. Because what? All those that are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, are what? They're one in Christ. Okay? That's the only thing that's going to bring mankind together. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be some sort of silly racial acceptance system. As soon as you use the word race in the political arena, you're automatically being racist. And they don't see that. If they're complaining about one party being better than another party of people, not necessarily a political party, one group being better than another group, you're automatically objectifying one and glorifying the other. That's just, you know, it's crazy. And people just gobble this stuff up. Like, literally, a newsman on CNN could say the sky is falling and one-third of the people would go outside and look. You know? That's how dumb people are. I shouldn't impugn the intelligence of the population of the United States, but at least it's suspect, okay? So, he says in verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither uncircumcision availeth anything, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now, what love are we talking about? False Christian love that you see all the time? You know, the fake stuff? No, we're talking about the love of Christ. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sin. Simple. The plan of salvation is so simple. It is so easy. It's so simple that a 2-year-old could literally hear it and believe it. Okay? It's just, man makes this to be a big, complex venture that he has to spend his whole life working at. And the Lord is literally laughing at his folly, you know, because, Lord, help me. Well, I already did from before the foundation of the world. All you got to do is read my book, okay? It's been done, you know? Me and the person of God looking down on man or whatever, right? That's how simple it is. And so he's going on to say, you did run well, all right? So you were in tune with in the groove with the truth, okay? And you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Or who changed your mind? And Paul was constantly fighting these. I'm sure he had just an utter hatred for these guys. Because they stood against the truth. The Judaizers, they would come into wherever Paul established a church, and he would leave those churches with men that were called of God to preach the word. You know, a similar relationship between Pastor Andre and me. I was brought up by Pastor Andre in the truth because, you know, not by his personal abilities, but by the fact that he preached the word of God through the Spirit of God to me for all these years, and through my own study and in concert with what he's taught, I've gained a level of maturity. Same exact situation took place when Paul would establish a church in certain places. He spent years there, Or he'd have a companion with him that was well-grounded in the truth that he would leave with the men that were called of God in those places where he planted a church. And those men were eventually left with the responsibility of leading the flock, being the shepherd. Okay? And so the Judaizers would come in, seems like just at the right time, when the more mature elder would leave and, you know, leave the church in the hands of a man that may not be fully mature in the Word of God, but totally able to preach the Word of God. Okay? The devil's got these cunning ways of stepping in just at the right time. Okay? As soon as I took over this office, going from Sunday school to preaching out of the pulpit, you know, again, just like when I got saved, I got bombarded by all these pastors that would come to my door, and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and that kind of thing. You know, the devil's got a way of knowing what's going on, and he's not omnipresent, but he does have, you know, his demons and his ways, okay? And so he places the false gospel before us to slip us up, okay? And so that's what took place. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. This didn't come from God. This came from the evil one. A little leaven does what? Now, if you've ever baked anything, I'm not a baker, but I witnessed baking enough with my grandma and mother, and I've done it a few times myself. If you add a little bit of leaven to a lump of dough, okay, and you knead it, do you ever have to be concerned? I mean, granted, you definitely want to thoroughly mix it up, but have you ever seen a loaf of bread that was flat like a cracker on one side and completely puffed up on the other side? No. A little bit of leaven does what? It leavens the whole lump. Okay? And leaven speaks of false doctrine. All right? Spiritual falsehoods. Okay? False gospel. Because what is leaven? It adds air, or it puffs up the loaf of bread. That's why we don't take communion with a leavened loaf. Leaven speaks of sin. Leaven speaks of false doctrine. All right? And so when man, as a metaphor, again, the illustration is, when he's puffed up in himself, what does man do? He puts his chest out, he puts his nose a little higher, and he looks down on other people. Looking down your nose at somebody, that means your head is held high. Like, you're better than they are, right? Because you have a higher moral existence than your fellow man, okay? That's what leaven does. Leaven gives us a false sense of security in our own abilities to please God by our morality, which doesn't exist, okay? And so he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So a little false gospel or a little law placed with the gospel message does what? It ruins or spoils the whole gospel message. You can't mix grace with law. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet or still preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? So if he was right in line, lockstep, goose-stepping with the rest of the Jews, you know, why would they think of him as an enemy? You know, he's preaching against law, against circumcision. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not, but if you believe that you're a child of God based upon your circumcision, that's law. Okay? And so Paul says, if I was still preaching that, which I was preached before I was a believer in Jesus Christ, basically, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off with trouble at you, with which troubleth you. All right, so he says, all right, you believe in your own circumcision, that it's going to somehow make you right before God? Why don't you go ahead and cut off the whole thing? Just go all the way, right? Yeah, that's right. Now, of course, that's not going to do anybody any good. Okay, but the illustration is that, okay, you trust in the fact that you're born a Jew, you're circumcised, you're under the law. Well, why don't you just go all the way? Do it fully. Be perfect. Okay? So he goes on to say, for brethren, ye have been called into what? Liberty. We are in a state of liberty. Never forget it. We've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. You know, we don't believe that in the license to sin concept. Stupid. Silly. You know, we know who we are. I am what I am, and that's what I am. You know, Popeye the Sailor Man. Like Pastor Andre and Brother Stewart used to say. It's a great way of looking at ourselves. You know, have I changed in my very moral fiber from the day I was born? No, I'm still the same sin-wrecked man. The only difference is I have accepted Christ as my Savior, and I'm under the blood of Christ. That's it. And therefore, I have liberty. And so he says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by the love, serve one another. All right? So how do we serve one another? Well, we're a body, for instance, I was pulled into church and talked to Marta this morning, and we saw Edna roll up to, and she thought it was my wife, and I'm like, no. And Marta says, oh, there's the rest of your family. I said, no, that's not my family, and we realized it was Edna. I'm like, well, but she's my church family, so yeah, you're right. You know, we are all a family one with another, right? And so when one member of the family suffers, generally the rest of the members of the family suffer. When one member of the family is glorified, generally the remainder of the family is glorified. Okay, so there's the carnal illustration. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, when we are serving one another and operating according to the truth of the Word of God, we want for everyone to have the same understanding we do in that the Lord died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and because He lives, they shall live also. And so we want to be like-minded one with another. And so when we operate that way, you know, that's how we serve the Lord as a group. Okay? For all the law fulfilled in this one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? And when we are, as believers, expressing that, we're expressing the love of Christ. You know, we want for our neighbors, our friends, our family, our acquaintances, whoever they may be, to know the same grace and joy and peace that we have in our salvation with the Lord, in the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so that's that love that is so confused and convoluted under the canopy of Christianity. And so he says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, oh, he's doing this. Oh, she's doing that. Oh, I saw such and such walk into a bar. Somebody went into a dance club. I saw Bob have 5 beers, and he might have been a little tipsy. You know, if we're constantly pointing out everybody's sins, there's a good analogy when you point at somebody, right? So typically when you're pointing at somebody, you're doing what? You're pointing your forefinger at a person, right? But what are you doing when you're doing that? You got 3 or 4 of them pointing right back at you. Now 3, unless I turn my thumb this way, then I can get 4. You know, when we accuse others, really we should be looking at ourselves. You know, it doesn't do any good. We're all in the same state. We're in the same boat. Okay? It's like, if you got a boat that's sinking, and in one end of the boat they're bailing it out, and the other end they're on the high side just to say, oh, we're good for a while. You know, they don't realize they're both in the same state. The boat's going down. Okay? And so he says in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, if we go back to Galatians chapter 3, we'll see that when you're... I'll read it. We're one page away. You should all know this by heart. So he says, O foolish Galatians, in verse 1, who hath bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This is what I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the... Or I have a question for you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, which one was it? Of course. We received the truth of the Word of God by the preaching of the Word of God. Okay? By the hearing of faith. So he says this. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, okay, or in the truth, all right? Are you now made perfect or complete by the what? By the flesh. And so he's equating your attempts at law keeping in verse 2 with being in the flesh in verse 3. All right? And so when we make reference to the flesh, we're typically making reference to man's attempt to please whatever God he believes in by the efforts of his own moral existence. Okay? So going back over to Galatians chapter 5, again, it says here, walk in the Spirit. Now, what are you doing when you're walking in the Spirit? You're simply walking according to the truth of the Word of God. or you're operating in your life and your mind according to thus saith the Lord. Okay? The walk is a metaphor. The whole Bible is written in anthropomorphic language. When you're walking along, it's like your course through life. Okay? So if you allow the Word of God to guide your course through life, and that's not your moral existence, that's the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins and everything that has to do with that, then you're walking according to the truth or in the Spirit. Okay? And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you understand that Christ did it for you, what's the need for you to constantly attempt to keep the law yourself to please God? Which so many millions of Christians do every day. You know, it's a travesty. And so going back over to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 5. He says in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this relationship with God not based upon what we have done for Him, but what God has done for us, and we've entered into that relationship by believing it was done for us, and that's a by-faith relationship. And without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please God. So if we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, because there's a lot of people preaching Christ not according to the Scriptures and making a mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ in doing so, but if we believe that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, fulfilling the prophecy of Jonah and the great fish, okay, and then rose again the third day, three days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and because He lives, because if the Lord couldn't bring Himself back from the dead, how is He supposed to fulfill His promise of bringing us back from the dead? Okay? Because He lives what? We shall live also. And so, going forward, it says here in verse 21. Now, a wedding I officiated here a while back. I have this portion of Scripture in my wedding program. Okay? And really, it's a sermon. Because the picture of a wedding, and now people don't think about this. They think, you know, they just kind of blindly go through a wedding, okay? A picture of a wedding is a picture of our Lord being wed to His church for eternity. That's what the institution of marriage represents. Again, God uses carnal illustrations to point at Himself, okay? We are His church, okay? We're His called out assembly. We're His called out bride, all right? And we're going to be wed. That's why when we're in heaven, I'm not going to be given in matrimony to my wife Elizabeth. She's going to be my sister in Christ. We will have a love for one another, but no different than the love we'll have for each other. But we will be wed to our Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. Okay? And so that marriage relationship is eternal and proper and fades not away. Okay? It's reserved for us. And so when you... what are we as the Lord's bride or... the woman, in a metaphorical sense, what are we to do for the Lord in our life post-salvation? We're to serve Him, right? That's not burdensome, okay? We belong with the Lord for eternity, all right? If He didn't have anything for us to do here upon the earth post the moment you're saved, or after the moment you're saved, then He would have automatically brought us home at the moment that we were saved. Okay, God doesn't do things frivolously. He's not like, oh, go enjoy that cursed hellhole down there for a while when you could be here with me. You know, that literally, that's the way it is. Okay? So God said, I've got a job for you to do. Tarry until I come. Yep, sorry, the rain falls upon the just and the unjust while you're down there. And you've got to deal with that. But if you, you know, rely upon me, I'll make sure nothing falls in your way that you can't handle. Okay? And so He sends us into the foreign field. We are operating in... militaristically speaking, the foreign field. Okay? Because we belong home. And our home is not here. Our home is with the Lord. Yes, our home is going to be here with the Lord at one point in time, but this heaven and this earth is going to be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth is going to be created for us. But regardless, wherever God is, that is our long home. Okay? And so when we say, wives submitting yourselves unto your husbands, that speaks of the church submitting himself, or herself I should say, unto the Lord. Okay? Because we are also, as woman was given to man, a helpmate for Christ. Okay? So He says this, and I was told, oh, can you like cut that out of the message? And I'm like, well, you know, I think maybe I should try to help you understand it instead of cutting it out. And what people don't understand is when women are supposed to be subject to their husbands, the husbands are also supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, he died for it. Okay? And so if women are going to be so heady and high-minded to say, oh, I am better than that. Well, are you better than your husband dying for you? And vice versa? See what I'm saying? So, like, man or woman, both can take their relationship and bring it to a point where they it's not being interpreted properly. Okay? If a man thinks, oh, the Bible says the woman is subject to me and I'm going to have her under my iron fist the entire marriage, you know, and you know, steps out of line, I'm going to whip you or whatever, you know, whatever it may be. There was a lot of that that happened in the past. A lot of that still happens around the world. Okay? That's not a proper relationship. We're to love our wives. Now, some wives can be unlovely, just like some husbands can be unlovely or unlovable, okay, by abusing this sort of freedom and relationship that we have. But a proper relationship in a man and a woman's marriage is a woman supposed to love her husband and give him due reverence and serve him, and the man's supposed to do the same thing, right? Because our Lord served us when he went to the cross, and all he's asked us to do is serve him so that more might have salvation like we have. It's a beautiful picture. And when you have that kind of marriage, there's not one that's better than the other. You're both sinners saved by grace. And so it's not one of these situations where somehow the woman is demeaned by this portion of Scripture. And I've got 1 minute, so let's read it. Submitting yourselves unto another, one another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. See? And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, okay? Now, nobody ever, they read that and or hear that and suddenly my ears are turned off, you know, because they're turned off, right? Women get all upset about this. Not all women, but a lot of women do. But it says this in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and did what? Gave himself for it. Sounds like a symbiotic relationship to me. And if you've ever taken biology in middle school, you know what that means. Okay? A symbiotic relationship is basically, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. A shark and those silly little fish, can't remember what they're called.
Remora.
What's that?
Remora.
Remora, that's correct. So a remora fish will attach itself to a shark or a whale or whatnot, a large sea creature, and will feed off the bacteria on the shark or the whale's skin, right? I think it's just sharks. I don't know if they're on whales. To look into that. But in feeding off the bacteria on the shark's skin that may be harmful to the shark, not only are they being fed, but they're all also doing the shark a service, okay? And so it's a symbiotic relationship. Both are helping one another. And that's the relationship that we have one another, husband to wife. And so he goes on to say that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to it himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Okay? So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be what? One flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And this is the mystery that Paul is speaking of in the book of Ephesians, where we will one day be wed as one body, as the bride of Christ to the Lord for eternity when we see him after we've been raised with the clouds or with the other saints. Okay, we will see him, and then we will be what? We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful truth and our hope, and an eternal inheritance with Christ to be wed forever in the heavenlies. And we just pray for this day and know that the fact that you've tarried for us is salvation, which means that the last soul has yet to be saved. And we know that before the great tribulation period will be pulled out and brought into your presence. But at the moment that the remnant from the nation of Israel sees the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was their Messiah and their Savior, they will believe and be saved as well. And that's when we will all return with the saints to the earth, and the Lord will establish His kingdom upon the earth. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.